Friends, this is the last time we're going to be reading Romans chapter 6, so we're going to read the whole chapter, just so we can take in the flow of what we've been looking at. And I must say, I feel very sad to be leaving it. I've really enjoyed preaching a portion of Scripture as much as I've enjoyed Romans 6. Well, let's read it together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful portion of Scripture. Well, we are focusing this morning on Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In every single gospel presentation I've ever come across, this is one of those verses that you will find. In every gospel presentation, whether it's a tract, whether it's someone preaching the gospel, this is just one of those verses that always gets a mention, along with verses like John 3, verse 16. And the reason for that is because it puts so wonderfully, in such a nutshell, the gospel. And it puts it in the form of a stark contrast between sin, and grace, death and life, wages and grace. These are the contrasts that we find. And it shouts at us and tells us, hell is earned, but heaven is free. Hell is earned, but heaven is free. Well, Paul is crowning his discussion on sanctification with this wonderful nutshell of the gospel. Romans 6 has been a very deep analysis of the effect of the gospel upon us for holiness. That's why we've been talking about holiness and sanctification. And various themes have been opened up to us. We've got amazing insights and perspectives now into certain topics in the scriptures. We've heard Paul ringing the bell of God's grace with all of his might, it seems, at times, constantly, over and over and over, talking about what God has done. And we've spoken about how God's grace has provided a legal righteousness for us, as well as a transforming righteousness for us, both imputing to us Christ's righteousness, as well as in sanctification, imparting to us Christ's righteousness. We have spoken of God's initiating grace, chasing us down in our sins and drawing us to himself. How God enabled our believing, but not only that, has remade our hearts so that we now have an ongoing desire for holiness. We've spoken about God's grace empowering us as vile sinners who have a barren nature that cannot produce holiness to now, because we're united to Christ in his resurrection, to produce the fruits of the character of Christ in our own lives. We've spoken about the grace of God that not only draws us to Christ, unites us to Christ, and conforms us to Christ, but will one day, in keeping us all the way, the perseverance of the saints, we will one day be fully united to Christ in heaven. Grace, 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 grace does all of these wonderful things. And Paul has pointed this out to us in this portion. Not only that, we've also had our eyes open to this wonderful teaching of union with Christ. We've begun to just look at some of the facets of that doctrine. We have seen that in being united to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so we stand before the eyes of an infinitely holy God dressed in an alien righteousness. A righteousness that has been gifted to us, donated to us, that is not our own. We have seen that in being united to Christ's death and his life, we have died to the reigning power of sin, and we now have this constant life force of the resurrection pumping into us, mediated by the Holy Spirit, producing holiness within us. We have looked at Christ as the pattern of our holiness, which has been put before us over and over again, and we have seen in Christ's own sonship what it means to be a slave before God. Union with Christ has been opened up for us. But not only that, also just our understanding of holiness has been revolutionized as we've grappled with this portion. We've seen that our holiness is grounded in our union with Christ. That in producing holiness, we don't draw on our own impoverished nature. We draw on the fact that we have been united to Christ and our roots go down into him. And it's from there the life for our holiness and the power for our holiness comes from. We have seen how holiness is the inevitable fruit of every single person who's truly born again. That if you are connected to the vine who is Christ, you have to bear fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless branch in Christianity in Christ. His resurrection is too powerful for that. We have seen that holiness is not a futile goal. It's not God saying, this is my punishment to get back at you for all the bad things you did before you became a Christian. Be holy. It's not something futile. It's not a torment. It's something that's now possible because he has supplied through our union with Christ. We have seen that it is holiness that is our true identity, our true purpose, and our true happiness. That we do not have to wait until heaven before true holiness can begin to bear fruit in our lives. But we have seen that being changed from glory into glory, we can have this glory in jars of clay to the glory of God. And that holiness is something that flows from our security in Christ. It comes as a result of knowing the acceptance that we have in the Father, the assurance of our salvation. It's driven by the joy that we have from knowing how loved we are by God in Christ. And that holiness is not law-shaped, but love-shaped, which fulfills the law. We've also seen sin in a clearer light. We've seen sin as the power that tyrannizes, the power that holds down every single person who is born in Adam. A power that we cannot free ourselves from, and we can only be freed by Christ when the gospel is preached to us. That is how we are set free. The truth sets us free. We have seen that in the Christian's life, we have died to sin, and that this power no longer dictates to our behavior. But you remember the Pinocchio illustration? The strings have been cut. And now, because of the Holy Spirit who's been made to dwell within us, we are now enabled to walk in holiness and no longer are forced to walk in sinfulness as before. We've also looked at the true nature of what living in sin actually is. The world calls it freedom. We call it slavery. And we've seen that it is a willing slavery, that because our wills are in bondage, we gladly hand ourselves over to something. Therefore, we're still morally culpable, responsible for our choices. We also looked at the snowballing effects of sin, how it increases lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. We looked at the issues of idolatry. We looked at the issues of addiction. We looked at the ways in which we need to apply ourselves to the means of grace and that the Holy Spirit will bless those to us in order that we can progress in holiness. And then we have said as well that sin ultimately brings forth death. Well, that's a little summary of what some of the things that we've been looking at in this wonderful portion of Scripture. Well, we want to deal now with Paul's conclusion. Paul concludes this glorious chapter looking at how the gospel of grace overcomes sin in the Christian's life. And what we're doing is we're picking up the thought that he started in verse 19, where he has been urging us, commanding us, telling us that we must now present our members as slaves to righteousness and not to sin. He's argued on the basis of our union with Christ, why we should be holy. He's argued on the basis of the fact that we've been made by God into servants of righteousness. And now his third argument is this: the consequences of sin are death. The consequences of holiness is sanctification. And that path leads ultimately to eternal life. So his third argument, which we are picking up on, is Paul motivating our holiness in light of the consequences of our actions. And so we have two contrasts that we're going to be looking at: death and life, wages and gift. Death and life, wages and gift. Now, when speaking about the consequences of our sins, Paul uses a word that is used to describe a soldier's wages. For the wages of sin is death. I want you to imagine it. If you've ever read Asterix and Obelix, this will be easy for you to imagine. Okay, a Roman soldier. Every week or every 2 weeks or however often he was paid, he would get his regular wages for his services rendered. That's what this word means. This is the word, that's the same word. But the soldier got wages in two ways. There was his regular wages that he would get for being a good soldier and just going about his regular duties. But then there was the big wage, the booty, the plunder, the spoils. When you as a soldier went in as an army and you defeated a city, what did the soldiers get as reward for their risking their lives? They got the plunder and the spoils. They enjoyed, along with their captain, some of the plunder. So there's two wages that a soldier gets. He gets his regular wage, the ongoing effects of his regular duties, and then right at the end there's the big payday. Well, this fits very nicely with what Paul is trying to communicate to us. The wages of sin is death. So that we as soldiers in the employment of sin, as we follow our captain, the devil, we get our regular payday. Sin constantly comes back to us as death in the present. a good description of our ongoing experience of living in sin. But there's a big payday at the end, where we were along with our captain get to enjoy the big payday that's coming to us. So let's think a little bit about death. Death in the Bible is not merely the separation of soul and body, but it is also used to describe the state of being separated from God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, we're still walking alive with our souls in our bodies, but we are walking around under the bondage of sin, under the power of the evil one, separated from God before we become Christians. And that state of existence, which we call existence, not life, is called death. This was the type of death that Adam and Eve tasted when they were rejected from the garden. But in becoming a Christian, we experience life in the present, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God consists in. Death is also an apt description of the pleasures of sin. Sin takes all of the good gifts of God, the things and the institution which God intended as gifts, as showings of his abundant grace towards us, showing us the generosity of his own heart towards us as human beings. But we take it and we twist it and we pervert it. We kill it. And so we can think of the gifts of things like sexual intimacy, something that's to be done in marriage as an act of self-donation between two people who are covenanted together in marriage, something that is intended to reflect the self-giving of Christ to his church. We've experienced what someone has called the commodification of sex. In a consumer society, basically what you have is this. You don't have to have any commitment to the product, and you can withdraw any time you are dissatisfied. And so marriage has fallen prey to consumerism. Relationships, sexual intimacy has fallen prey to consumerism. We don't engage with any commitment in the product. And as soon as a cheaper, more attractive model with better advertising comes along, we grab at it. That's what sin does. Everything it touches, it kills. Or we could think of the gift of work, a gift of responsibility that a man has been given to imitate God's own industry in the world, whereby we take the unharnessed potential of nature and we give it back to God as culture, something to glorify him and serve our nature with. But instead, sin comes in and it affects work, it kills it. And it's turned it into a machine that exploits the lower classes, subjecting them to terrible working conditions, giving them mundane tasks, dehumanizing them, all for the sake of paying off the shareholders. Sin kills things that it touches. Do you know the story of King Midas? Have you ever heard of Midas's touch? There was a king who once wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. His wish was granted. That morning, he got down and he tried to have his breakfast. Turned to gold. And the story ends very sadly with his daughter running towards him to give him a hug. And he touches her and she turns to gold. His greed killed everything. We as sinners, everything we touch, we got the Midas touch. Our greed turns it all. Our lusts turn it all and we kill it and we destroy it. Death, the wages of sin is death. Are we tasting death on a daily basis by the way in which we our Midas touch on everything around us? Yes. It's a good description of the ongoing effects of sin in our lives. But death is also a good description of the final results of sin. Like the Roman soldiers who got a small pay for their regular services but who lived for the booty and the ransacking of war, we will have to face God one day in judgment and he will give us our deserts. He will judge each man according to his own deeds and they will get their wages for what they have done. And the wages of sin is death. And of course we are talking about eternal judgment and hell. Now, there are those who say that hell does not exist, or hell is something that we experience here on earth. You know, life in this world is so bad, this is hell. If I can use the words of Paul, if we can say the glories of heaven are not worthy to be compared to this light momentary affliction, then the terrors and the judgments of hell are not worthy to be compared with these light momentary afflictions. This is heaven compared to hell. This is paradise compared to the awfulness of what is in store for those who pursue the devil in loyalty. Here are just a few things that Jesus said about hell. Firstly, 13% of all the words Jesus spoke about, it's over 10%. Every tenth word was about hell or judgment. Of the 40 parables that he told, 50% of all the parables included themes of hell and judgment. Jesus' teaching puts to bed all of those fanciful things. Have you heard of Dante's Inferno? Where there's a man who he wrote a poem, or he told a story where there were 9 levels of hell, and at the bottom was a frozen lake where the devil was frozen up to there, and there were 9 different levels of suffering that went on. Jesus puts to bed all that rubbish and all of that wild imagination. That's just nonsense that people have brought up out of their imaginations and added to the scriptures. It's one of the reasons why people reject hell today, is because of the many things that people have added. The only thing that Jesus says about place, he doesn't talk about hell being at the center of the earth. He talks about it being outside, the outer darkness. That's the only geographical reference you get. And so in Matthew 22 verse 13, you have verses like this. The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The word Gehenna, a word which is derived from the valley of Ben Hinnom, you can hear how it sounds very similar, that's where the rubbish dump of the city was. And in the rubbish dump there would be maggots eating the rubbish, and there would be these smoldering fires that would constantly be burning the refuse that would be thrown into it. And Gehenna is the strongest word in the New Testament to describe final punishment. And it's a word that has all of the connotations of this constant ongoing destruction of rubbish outside the city. Why did Jesus use this word or this reference? We need to extinguish any ideas of recycling. There was no recycling in that day. Rubbish was something that was unclean, that was tossed out. C.S. Lewis is close to the truth when he writes, "To enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. And to enter hell is to be banished from humanity. To enter hell," well, rather he says, "what is cast out, thrown away, rubbish, is not a man, it is remains." And that captures something of the horror of the state of what it means to be in outer darkness, treated as rubbish, useless. It's like the salt that's no longer good for anything, it's thrown out. That's the picture behind that word. Another picture of hell which Jesus puts forward is one of a prison, where in various parables, people are handed over to the officer, bound hand and foot. Jude speaks of everlasting chains. Peter speaks of God holding the unrighteous for judgment in a type of prison cell. And there are two other descriptions which seem contradictory, and this is where a lot of people have struggled with the idea of hell. Darkness and fire. How can you have darkness and fire in the same place? That sounds contradictory. And on the basis of that, some people have said, well, hell can't be right because on the one hand it's like fire, on the other hand it's like darkness. I mean, which is it? You can't have fire and darkness in the same place. Well, some people have tried to make this attempt. Well, the fire in hell is very special. It doesn't give off light, it gives off darkness. sort of a metaphysical, you know, phenomena. See, it gives off cold and darkness and not heat and light. But that's sucking thumb. Probably what we have in the references of Jesus Christ when he speaks about prison, fire, darkness, torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth. What we have here are words describing things bigger than they are. Just as hell is describing something and it's describing something bigger than it is, and it limps along in language, because the reality is so much, is going to be so much better than anything we could presently describe. These pictures that Jesus is using, let me just put it to you this way. The reality of it is going to be worse than the literal meaning of those words. That's what we need to realize about the way in which the eternal realities are being described. And one of the reasons why darkness would be an appropriate picture is because God is light. And to be before God's face, you know, turn not your face away from me, being before God's face, being in God's direct presence where his blessing is being poured out. The absence of God's presence, which doesn't mean that he's not omnipresent or indwelling some part of his creation, but the absence of his blessing, his face turns towards you with a smile. It's going to be darkness. Not light. But heaven, it's not going to have a sun. God himself is going to be there. He will be the light. And that's where we should probably focus on what the language means. Paul puts it this way. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Suffer eternal destruction. It's pretty clear. How do you suffer eternal destruction? Hell is something that has been made for the devil. Matthew 25 verse 41. He is the captain of the army, and we are the soldiers. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and we have gladly employed ourselves in his service, doing his will, pursuing all the temptations that were thrown in front of us at his bidding. And so we will share in the plunder with him. We get his payday because we did his deeds. And so that's the reality of hell. And it's Revelations 20 verse 10 to 15 puts it like this. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's the same place where the devil is thrown and tormented forever and ever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The parable of the sheep and the goats tells us the same story. Depart from me. I never knew you. To everlasting destruction. To the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the terrible death that Paul is talking about. The wages of sin is death. In the past, when we were born in death. Death in the present, when we work and everything we touch, we kill with sin. It is death. Everything we reap from sin is death. And in the future, it is death. Eternal death. The second death. The wages of sin is death. It's a very heavy, horrible picture. But contrasted with death, we have life. Life past, life present, life future. Although we were still born in Adam, when we were born anew in Christ, we came alive. And the life that we get, what is Paul? He describes it, but the free gift of God is what sort of life? What's the adjective? Eternal life. A life that can never be taken away, a life that will never be extinguished, but eternal life, that life that we often picture in heaven, that life is beginning even then, at that moment that we are born again. And now as we live, how do we describe the Christian existence? Is it death or is it life? Paul talks about it as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. We now experience the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and we are now able to rejoice even in our sufferings. So as we describe the Christian life in the present, is it life or death? It's life. It's living. We have a hope. Our heads are turned upward. There's a smile on our face. There's a lightness within us as we respond to this amazing love that's poured out upon us. And of course, how will it all end? One day we will have eternal life in its fullness. The same life that Jesus is presently experiencing at the right hand of the Father in a perfect human body in the direct presence of God, and all of the glory that's shining upon him, and all of the joy that he gets to have at the right hand of the Father, those things will one day be ours. And so, we will see a reversal of our separation from God, a reversal of the separation of soul and body, a reversal of the separation that has come into human relationships. Satan's sin and death will be done away with, and we'll be alive forever. The gift of God is eternal life. And so, here is where we need to really get into what Paul is saying. The wages of sin is death. The word wages indicates what? You got to work for this one. This is one that you work for and you get as your reward. You have to buy your way into hell by keeping on in sin and refusing the gracious hand of God that is offering you heaven freely. You know, you talk about an easy sales pitch. Do you want hell? The road to hell is called death. It's a horrible way all the way there. It's very dissatisfying. It's temporary pleasures, temporary joys. Everything you touch turns against you. You know, you're going to stuff up yourself and everything around you as you pursue everything you go about selfishly. And in the end, you can go burn with the devil. Or you can have life. And it's free. Come to Christ now, simply confessing the fact that you are a beggar and a sinner who cannot save themselves, who deserves nothing but death. Turn from your sins, take him as Lord and Savior, and it's yours. Humble yourself before the Lord and receive this grace. It's very easy to sell. But unfortunately, we love our sins. We love our sins. And people reject the gospel. Even though hell is paid for and heaven is free. The next major contrast that Paul has for us is he contrasts wages and gift. Once again, this is a concept that we're quite familiar with. But it's this simple difference between wages and gift, which is the difference between life and death. Happiness and unhappiness. Bondage or freedom. A wage is something that you work for. A gift is something that you do not work for but is freely bestowed. Wages are deserved, but a gift is freely given. Now, there are some gifts that are not purely gracious. For example, if I give my children a birthday present, I give them a birthday present because they're my children. I love them and they have a relationship with me. And when God gives his gifts, he doesn't give gifts in the same way that I give gifts to my children. It would be like a Jew giving a gift to an officer who ran a concentration camp. That's the sort of gift God gives us. We are unworthy of it. We are enemies, not children of God, when He gives us the gift. That's the nature of the gift that God gives to us. It's a gift that's pure grace. Not just part grace, pure grace. He gives it to His enemies, not His friends. And so this is how God bestows eternal life upon us. He gives it to us as a gift. He gives it to us by grace. Now, what I'd like to do as we analyze these two concepts of wages and gift, I want to apply it to the area of sanctification. We've looked at wages and we've looked at gift in the area of justification, where God gifts to us a righteousness that clothes us for judgment day, an alien righteousness which we receive by faith, the righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned as ours when we believe. Okay? But now what I want to do is I want to apply these concepts to sanctification. Because in every human heart, there is a legalistic bent. Every single one of you sitting out there is a potential Pharisee, including me. And what we constantly revert to in our thinking, and it's not only before we're Christians, but also after we're Christians, is we constantly try and make ourselves righteous before God by works. We constantly fall into a wage mentality that says, I've got to try and earn my acceptance with God by what I do, by what I am. And so we forget the gift mentality and we keep falling into the wage mentality. Well, we've hammered it long and hard that we cannot justify ourselves by works, but our confidence is looking away from ourselves and looking to Christ. Our faith is extrospective as we put all of our confidence in Him, and God gives us a free gift in light of that. Because we cannot do it ourselves, it has to come from outside of us. Because it comes to us from outside of ourselves, we cannot earn it. It has to be given as a gift. And because it is a gift, it has to be received by faith, and we don't try and earn the gift. These are all the facts that we've established along the way. But as we apply this to sanctification, do you realize that we are not only justified by faith, but we are also sanctified by faith? That not only do we receive a righteousness from God as a gift, as something that is freely given that I do not work for, but in my pursuit of holiness, if I do not begin with faith, if I do not begin reckoning and realizing that I am already fully accepted in Christ as a gift, that I do not have to work, but I am resting for my holiness before God on faith and not works, then I will go about my works as a slave. I will go about my works with fear. I will go about my works in such a way that I will be driven by a works mentality and not by a gift grace mentality. And this is probably something that every single Christian struggles with, not only when they first become Christians, but throughout their Christian life. You see, what happens is we get born again and we trust in God by faith for the wonderful gift of righteousness, and we have a wonderful sense of liberty and being set free. But then the legalistic mentality is not rooted out. Our minds are not fully renewed, and we often fall back many times into the legalistic way of thinking. And we think, well, God has forgiven my past sins, but now it's all up to me. And I've got to give it all I've got, because if I don't perform, I'm not going to get blessings. I'm not going to be accepted. All sorts of bad things are going to happen to me. And this is the mentality that we fall into. We stop thinking that we're children of God, and we continue to think that we're somehow some sort of slave or enemy still. And so this is the difference between gospel, I'm accepted before God by faith as a gift, and religion, I make myself acceptable before God by what I do. And all of us need to constantly be reminded of the gospel, because we are by nature religious, if you will allow me to use these words in this way. Tim Keller, in his book Center Church, compares gospel and religion in these two ways. And I'm going to read out a list comparing gospel with religion. And I want you to test yourself by these to see where you're at. Religion says this: I obey God, therefore I am accepted. When you sang this morning, when you lifted up your face in prayer, did you think you could do it because you'd done well this week? Or did you think you couldn't do it because you hadn't done well this week? Gospel says this: I am accepted, therefore I obey. I'm righteous in Christ. And it's only because of Christ that I'm able to look up into the face of a holy God. For religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. I've got to do it because if I don't, I'll lose my salvation. Or at least my blessing. Gospel motivation comes from grateful joy. It says, I'm a child of God. God's love towards me is so amazing, and the heart melts in joy is the motivation which eases our going in obedience. Religion says, I obey God in order to get things. Gospel says, I obey God to delight in God and resemble Him. Religion says, when things go wrong in my life, I get angry at God or myself or whoever's done the bad things to me because good people deserve a good life and I'm a good person. And if God's giving me a hard time, then He's wrong. But gospel mindset says this: when things go wrong, I struggle because it hurts. But I accept it because God allows it. He loves me as a father and is with me through it. It's part of His will for my good. Religion says this: when I'm criticized, I get angry or I'm devastated because I see myself as a good person and that's been torn down somehow. But the gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle. But my self-worth is not determined by man's opinion of me, but by God's opinion and love for me in Christ. Religion says this: my prayer life is mainly petition, and it heats up when I'm in need. And the main purpose of my prayer life is to control my situation. I want to make things go well there, and I want to make things go well there, and I want to make things go well there, and I want to make things go well there. So it's going well for me everywhere. Gospel says my prayer life has long tracks of praise and adoration. And the goal is fellowship. To be with the God who loves me. Religion says, when I live up to my own standards, I feel confident. And I get proud and unsympathetic towards those who are suffering due to their own laziness or bad choices. And when I fail, I feel like a real failure because I've let down myself and my own standards. Gospel says, my self-view is not one of a moral achiever. I'm a sinner who's saved by grace. So I can be humble because I'm a sinner, yet confident because I'm in Christ. Religion says, my self-worth is based on my hard work, leading me to look down on the lazy and the immoral. But the gospel says, my self-worth is in Christ. And any good that I do, it's not because I'm so great, but because it's God's grace enabling me. Religion says, my accomplishments are the basis for my success and my acceptance. Therefore, I idolize things like my talents, my accomplishments, my social status. These are the things that I need to make me happy. And when my idols are attacked or taken away, I get really angry or really sad. Gospel says, I have many good things in my life, but God is my highest good. I can lose all these other things and yet still be content because I'm still a child of God. Are you religious or are you gospel-minded? Religious people essentially see themselves as capable. They essentially see themselves as good. They essentially see all the good things that come to them having come by the sweat of their own efforts. Therefore, they are people who are proud, who cannot stand criticism, who look down their noses at other people because they are bad and they've made bad choices and I've made good choices, and why should my good stuff go to them when they haven't earned it from me? And so there's no compassion towards the poor. There's no compassion towards the prostitute. There's no compassion towards the addict. There's no compassion towards people who are on welfare. There's no whatever it is. But those who are driven by a gospel mindset know that all of our acceptance before God is because of Christ and because of God and because of grace and because of gift. It doesn't find its source here. It finds its source there and comes to me. And I'm overwhelmed by God's lavish grace upon me. Well, let's conclude. Paul has been telling us why it is impossible for Christians to live in sin. He's pointed us to the work of God uniting us to Christ. The work of God making us into servants of righteousness. And he's capped off his discussion appealing to the effects and the consequences of the two opposite paths, which everyone in the world is on, is on either one of these two. In sin, we die. We produce shameful fruits, which we could describe as death because of our Midas touch, and we will ultimately end up in eternal death. But in Christ we live. We produce the fruits of sanctification and the character of Christ in us. And this path leads to eternal life. What we have seen in these verses is what God has done. He has poured out his grace upon us in Christ Jesus. How much power is ours in Christ? How much love is ours in Christ? How much transformation is ours in Christ? How much purpose is ours in Christ? How much hope is ours in Christ? Then let me say with Paul, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, because of this grace, because of this incredibly firm place in which we stand, because of the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Let's pray.